Okay, Psalm 72. We got started last time, first few verses in. This is one of those passages that clearly manifests the different applications of the Word of God in it. You have a historical application. You have a prophetic, forward-looking application, fuller doctrinal application. Then you also have practical stuff. And there's places it's harder to see, but this is one of those places that it's not. For instance, starting in verse 1, just to get context here, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Plainly, David's getting ready for Solomon to take over the throne. And what we see is that Solomon is a precursor, a foretype of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Solomon was a man of peace. Jesus Christ, of course, by that time after Armageddon, will be a man of peace as well. And so you see in part history flowing here, but the greater fulfillment behind it you see later is the second coming of Christ, the millennium. So verse 2, and he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. He'll judge thy people with righteousness, thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Mentioned those mountains and hills last time, you know, on every high mountain, under every green tree, those folks worship their gods falsely. But now one day from the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains, and they will get all their light from that mountain. It goes on to say in verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, he shall break in pieces the oppressor. Closed with the oppressor last time, talking about that oppressor links to Isaiah 14, and the oppressor there is the king of Babylon, i.e. Satan. So again, we're looking at an Antichrist type passage here where it's talking about a future when the Antichrist is booted, kicked out, and finally that's finally settled. One other thing to note in verse 3 before we go on to verse 5 is the mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. So peace will be brought by righteousness. And one of the things that you hear all the time is peace, 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 peace. And all what I always remember is they say peace, peace when there is no peace. there's nothing but war going on and conflict and war within the flesh, if nothing else. What you need to understand about that is it is an absolute biblical precept that righteousness has to preclude peace. There will be no peace in this world till the Prince of Peace comes back and busts somebody's head. That's what's going to have to happen. And from there, he'll rule with a rod of iron. But righteousness exudes peace. Peace comes by righteousness. Let me show you that characteristic. First of all, let me take you to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, down in verse 17. And you'll notice a context here, once again, thinking about the prophecy of it all. Verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Well, that's not talking about Pentecost in the New Testament. That's talking about Israel in the millennium having the Spirit of God poured out on them. And of course, by that point, Jesus Christ will be here. And notice, with that said, verse 16, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Again, what that states clearly is that the precept that righteousness has to precede peace. So no lost guy has genuine peace. He may say he's happy, he may look like he has joy, but he doesn't really have peace because he doesn't have righteousness. That goes politically, it goes economically, it goes personally, spiritually, emotionally. Righteousness is what brings about peace, not unrighteousness. Now, look at one more here, maybe a couple more. Look in Romans. No, I'm sorry. I wanted Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And this case, it's talking about Melchizedek. And notice how verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first, notice priority, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And again, that's a foretype of Jesus Christ. He's first the king of righteousness, then he's the king of peace. So righteousness must precede peace. You're not getting peace any other way. Okay, back to Psalm 72. It says in verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor, literally the Antichrist. And they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. So until the new heavens and new earth, throughout all generations, so of the generations throughout the millennium, until the sun, while the sun and moon endure, through the millennium, that's going to be the way it is. And then, of course, there's a new heavens and new earth. But it says in verse 6, and he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. Now again, what's seated in here is all kinds of things that people have misconstrued to mean other things and or dismiss. And what it all points to is the second advent of Christ. Now, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. To go back in your Bibles to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. And among the things that happen, you know, the emphasis here, talking about the poor, talking about the sun and until the sun, while the sun and moon endure. Well, that's pointing to the millennium. Talks about the poor, the verse before that. Now, remember that just before the millennium is something called the tribulation. And during the great tribulation, if you don't take the mark of the beast, you don't buy or sell. So the people that make it through, the ones that endure to the end, are very poor. And so that's the reason why there's this, we'll talk more about poor later, but there's this emphasis in the New Testament on poor and judgment of the poor, and Christ will rule over the poor, the poor, the poor, the poor, is because a lot of those contexts are millennial contexts where Christ is coming to reign as king. And what he's going to be coming to reign over is a bunch of people that were deprived of just about everything through the Great Tribulation, and they're going to be very poor, right? Now, another thing that happens at the end of the tribulation, you'll take note in chapter 6, is this lack of water. You're aware that Elijah, back in 1 Kings 18 and 19, you know, there was a 3.5-year drought. Elijah then comes, and Elijah's coming back, right? He's coming back, and there's a drought involved. And once again, this rain that falls in Elijah's day is a precursor to a rain that falls in conjunction with the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. Look in Psalms 68 and notice down in verse 9. Now, again, for context, just notice this whole second coming thing is just all here. Verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered as smoke is driven away. Verse 2, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish in the presence of God. What is that? That's the second coming of Christ, right? Going on down to verse 7, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. Selah is a word that always marks the second coming of Christ. As it turns out, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped, verse 8, at the presence of God. Well, that's I will shake the heavens and the earth one day at the second coming, correct? Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. His inheritance is Israel. And Israel is going to be on their last leg at the end of the tribulation, what's left of them. And he's going to literally come back, rescue them, pour out his spirit on them. But among that, among the other things, there is a rain that comes. And that rain is actually in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. And so you find in second coming passages a lot of times this former and latter rain thing. And the charismatics took it, commandeered it, ran with it all over the place like a bunch of circus animals, and tried to make it into some, you know, something that charismatics make everything into. And it's just not true. It's just not true. Look, if you will, in Hosea chapter 6, this rain thing, this former and latter rain and all that, it's a second coming. It's a marker for the second coming. Hosea chapter 6. And notice in Hosea chapter 6, again a context. Verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he shall raise us up. After 2 days of the church age, and then Jesus Christ is going to come back and raise up Israel. Right? One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. It's a second Advent passage. Then look in verse 3. Then shall we know if we follow to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, second coming. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. That is a second coming passage. And so there's a big rain that comes just like in Elijah's day, when, you know, Ahab, you know, water came down and finally broke the drought. That's going to happen in the Great Tribulation because Elijah is coming back under pretty much the same circumstances, right? Just another verse here, one book over, Joel chapter 2, and this is where the charismatics get it from. And just before we get deeper into chapter 2, let me once again just point out to you what he's talking about in context. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. What is that? That's the second coming of Christ, right? For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even the years of many generations. Who is that? That's us. A fire devoureth before them, because Jesus Christ is out front. Right? And behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, as horsemen, so shall they run. That whole passage is Second Advent. Notice verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, heaven shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark. That's Revelation, it's Matthew. Great and very terrible, I skipped a verse, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, second coming of Christ. For his camp is very great, for he is strong and executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? That said, you go down to verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he shall cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. So they're going to get their rain at the end of the Great Tribulation. And then what follows further is down in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Okay? So there's the Spirit being poured out on at least all Israeli flesh. Okay? But that's the new covenant being instituted. And so, now, this is all Second Advent passages, and I'm telling you, new evangelicals know zero about it. It's crazy how little they know, right? But they don't have a book that they trust the words in either. Okay, so going back then to, and by the way, just before we do that, look in James chapter 5 real quick, because this ties in, and James is the big confusing book and all that, right? Well, just to make sure that we know where that falls, James chapter 5, and notice what the context is here. So read this in some context linked with James 2, faith without works is dead, right? And notice where this falls. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren. Now the brethren here are Jews, correct? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, James 1:1. Okay? So brethren are technically, primarily anyway, Jews. There's a Christian application. You just have to be careful. But watch. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, because the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. I got this to tell you, early and latter rain has nothing to do with our rapture at all. But here somebody is being encouraged with, in light of the coming of Christ, the advent, of there being a former and latter rain. That is somebody at the tribulation looking for Christ to come back. Verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now for us, that would mean the rapture, but the rapture doesn't have an early and latter rain. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now if you will, go on down to verse, and notice how this all ties together. Now notice verse 11. You've heard of the patience of Job. What's Job a type of? He's a type of somebody going through the great tribulation. He went through horrible things, right? Notice that what's in conjunction with this, once again, verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Well, I prayed for the sick, and sometimes they don't recover. But in those days, some of the apostolic stuff comes back. Notice verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. There's this rain again. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So again, in context of Elijah, and again in context of a rain that comes, here are people at the end of the tribulation looking for those very things. And once you see it, it's like, oh, okay. That changes the scope of James 2 a little bit, right? It's not that it doesn't apply to us at all. It's just that, oh, now I see. But a lot of folks don't see, and a lot of folks don't see because they don't want to. Okay, back to Psalms 72, and notice verse 6. Okay, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. Now, mown grass, that's the only place in the Bible anybody talks about grass being mown, or anything actually being mown, M-O-W-N. Wonder what that could be. Look in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. What happens at Armageddon? The grass gets mowed. I mowed my grass today, but the grass gets mown. What are you talking about? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. For all flesh is as grass. What happens at Armageddon? He comes down and tramples them in the valley of Armageddon. Right? The grass gets mown. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. This is a reference to the advent when Christ smooshes the all flesh that shows up in that valley. Back to Psalms 72, verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. There's that rain again. In his days shall the righteous flourish. In his days shall the righteous flourish. Okay, well, Solomon had a pretty profitable run through part of his reign. But as far as the righteous flourishing, even Solomon wasn't that righteous. He wound up with 1,000 wives and all kinds of gods, right? So this must be talking about something greater. Now, let me just show you how the Bible ties together here. Once again, this is it's an honor to be able to do this because our Bible does fit together. Look in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Okay, he's talking about a millennial context where in his days, in Jesus Christ's days as king, in the millennium, the righteous shall flourish. Right? Notice the emphasis on the righteous. Look in Matthew 13 and go down all the way to verse 43. 3:43. Now, let me make sure I got it. I'm in the right spot. Yeah. Okay, what's he talking about? Okay, he's talking about the tares, the parable of the tares, right? Verse 38, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy hath sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, Armageddon, right? And the reapers are the angels. There's the voice of an archangel and the trump of God for our rapture. Otherwise, angels have nothing to do with our rapture. The angels have a part of reaping at the second advent of Christ at Armageddon. Verse 40. And therefore, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. Again, the end of the world. Son of man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. So the angels have a part of the reaping. Verse 42. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then watch. Then shall the righteous, see that? The righteous shine forth as the sun, in the kingdom of their Father who hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's the millennial kingdom, and the righteous will then shine. But that whole the righteous thing points you to a second advent context. Look, if you will, at another place like this, Matthew 25, 37. And this is the judgment when the Lord comes and sets on the throne of his glory and gathers before him all the goats and all the sheep and all that stuff, right? Then shall, verse 37, the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered? Well, that's a bunch of people at the beginning of the millennium after the tribulation who are going to be asking, when did we come rescue you in prison? And it's the righteous that say that. My point, folks, is that simple phrase, the righteous, prophetically points you towards, I know that we have imputed righteousness, I get it, but prophetically, it points you to the millennium. Your Bible does that. Okay? It's not some guy that coming up with some dweeb idea. It's your Bible that does that. I had one more here I wanted you to see, if you would. Psalm 68. And you can find these kind of all over. But the reason the Lord puts words together the way he puts words together is so that you have... So your mind has something to grasp, and you can see, oh, this has to do with that, like that. That's the way the Lord wrote his book. Psalm 68. Psalm 68, go down to verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. I think we saw that already. Verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. Second coming of Christ, right? As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God, but let the righteous be glad. Only people that are going to be happy when Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon are the righteous, right? So just pointing all that out. Deep prophetic context. Most commentators don't know it and they don't get it. They don't trust the words for it, and so they miss it. It goes, pew, ricochets off the top of their head. Only it doesn't you, because you believe the book. It's kind of cool. All right, verse 7. In his days shall the righteous flourish. So looking at the glorious millennium when the righteous do flourish and Jesus Christ rules with a rod of iron over the nations and nobody dares give him a hard time. In those days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Again, pointing to a fact there will be an end to the millennium when there's a new heavens and new earth and all that, okay? Verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Maybe that's the Med to the Caspian or the Black Sea, something like that. I'm not sure. But verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river, either the Jordan or the Euphrates. But it goes on to add unto the ends of the earth, because Jesus Christ will rule over all nations with a rod of iron, right? It's going to be a one-world reign in righteousness, this time without some dork like Stalin or Lenin trying to head it up. Okay, verse 9. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. His enemies shall lick the dust. It's going to be, it's a reign of great power, and there is submission and subversion. And there will be some that don't want to have this Jew reign over us. We talked about that some months back when we went through that end times thing. But they're still going to have to lick the dust. Look if you're in your Bibles at Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, go down to verse 23. And notice this is a passage that's, the Jews still think they are, they're not. Notice in verse 3, he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, addressing Israel. And so the Israel will be his servant in the millennium. Verse 6, notice, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. The Jews think today they're a light to the Gentiles, that they're the ones that know what they're doing, and we don't. Meanwhile, they've killed their Messiah and refused to acknowledge it. And some of the craziest political loons in the world are Jews, have been Jews, right? I love them. They're still God's people, but, if you want correct political analysis, usually you don't go to a Jew because of a lot of things that have happened. Well, my point is, down in chapter 49, verse 23, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. The Gentiles will one day lick the dust, not just of Jesus Christ's feet, but Israel's feet. That'll drive somebody crazy right now. Okay, back to Psalm 72. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. And they bring their literal sacrifices and offerings, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Solomon here, who received all these gifts and everything from various kings around the world, he's the precursor, shallower, more superficial fulfillment of a millennial reign when Christ, the righteous king, reigns. And the kings of the earth all bow down before him. Verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, he shall save the souls of the needy. And so again, the undiscerning and non-dispensational guy comes to, he comes to the Bible and he finds this continuing thesis on the poor, the needy, the poor, the needy. You get to Jesus Christ's ministry, it's the poor, the needy, the poor, the needy. And what they disregard is something very important Jesus said. Take your Bibles, turn to, I lost my note here. Look in Mark 14. I want you to see that one. Mark 14. Now, there is an emphasis of the poor because most of the Bible prophesies about the king coming to reign. That's the greatest theme, is the second advent and then the coming king for the millennium. And so the emphasis, if that's the case, a lot of the emphasis comes from the fact that the tribulation is going to be filled with poor who can neither buy nor sell unless they have the mark of the beast. But if you take the mark, you're lost. And so there's a whole bunch of poor and needy coming out of that time frame, okay? And so a lot of that gets the emphasis. I wanted you to see in Mark 14 that, you know, Jesus Christ had this to say about the poor, and I'm going to make application for us these days. You know, there's missionaries who do little else than preach a socialistic gospel of, you know, just helping the poor. To most folks that come here begging for money, that's what their thought is. A Christian should give me money because that's what Jesus would do. Well, actually, he probably wouldn't, at least not yet. Mark 14. Go on down to Mark 14 and verse 7. And notice what he said. He said, verse 6, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor." They're using the excuse that we should have given this money to the poor. She broke this alabaster box of ointment out on his feet and his body, and they didn't like it. Judas didn't like it. Well, verse 7, "For ye have the poor with you always." And notice, "and whensoever ye will, you may do them good." What's his attitude? His attitude is, no, she did fine. You'll always have the poor with you. You can minister to them anytime. You only have me for a little while. Okay. So that's not the gospel, right? Now, let me just run you through some things because we're going through another election cycle. And I'm sorry, but most times when they start talking about the poor, you're going to get hit with a welfare bill. Okay? That's the way it works. Now, here's the truth about the poor. I can go back to Proverbs for that. Look in Proverbs 10. And there are some things to consider. I'm not opposed to helping somebody. As you know, we have helped people. On rare occasions, somebody has come through asking for money. And just to prove that I'm not totally mean, I have at times given them money. It seldom worked out very well. And there's a reason why. And you should be cautious about this because it really isn't the church's job to give everybody welfare. Or the government's job to give everybody welfare. Because Proverbs 10, notice verse 4. There's a principle behind poverty, and I understand that all kinds of things can go wrong, and everybody needs a hand up once in a while. I get that totally. I'm all for it. "But he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand." He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. Sometimes it's a lot of a lack of character and a lack of discipline. And there's a lot of money that slipped through his fingers. There's been lots of opportunity that slips through his fingers. And that's the reason he's poor. Right? Y'all are really quiet now. Are we okay still? Verse 4, "He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich." So just remember, sometimes folks are poor because they've done it to themselves. And don't tell me if you're poor and need food, you can justify buying a pack of cigarettes. I don't even know what they cost anymore. But you have to take a mortgage to buy a pack of cigarettes. Seriously. Don't tell me that. All right? Look at another one here. Look in chapter 13, verse 23. 13:23. "Again, much food is in the tillage of the poor." Now, tilling your field is plowing it up, and also tilling it is cultivating it. That is, you go between the rows of potatoes and corn and plow up or hoe the weeds out of it so that it produces more, right? Well, much food is in the tillage of the poor. The poor plows his field, and he's careless, and so he's plowing up potatoes and the corn instead of the weeds. Much food is in the tillage of the poor. The guy's careless. He doesn't know what he's doing. How much money goes to waste just because somebody's a dork? They're serving their own flesh. Like I said, by the time you pick up a few habits and start buying toys, you're working on being a poor man or somebody that's in real bad debt real fast. So the Bible says that there's much food in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. I mean, there's plenty of food there if you knew how to take care of it and cultivate it. But instead, you're plowing it up and killing it, so help yourself. Look at another one here. Look in 21:17. 21:17. All right, here's a principle, spiritual principle. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. Isn't that true? Isn't there a whole class of people that run party to party week to week, sometimes multiple times a week? Your coworkers cannot wait to get off on Friday so they can make a run to Hinckley. Right? What are they doing? Well, it says in 21:17 that he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. If it's just fun you're after, you're headed for deep debt and an awful lot of dissatisfaction. You're going to spend a lot of money on nothing but you, and it's not going to come to anything. I don't know how many four-wheelers you need to own. I don't know how many recreational vehicles you just have to have. But I don't have any, and me and Marcy are happy. I'm just saying. You are happy, right? I'm just kidding. A little insecure there. Okay, 22. Proverbs 22, verse 2. And you should consider this. Sometimes the Lord lets a guy be poor for a reason. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them both. Sometimes a guy's rich because the Lord lets him be. Sometimes a guy stays poor because the Lord lets him be. It's better for him to be poor. I would say it's probably better for us to be poor than rich in our family. If I'd had a bunch of money, I don't know what I'd have done. I'd have wound up like other people I know. But the Lord is maker of them both, right? Sometimes it's the Lord's will. The American dream is now just hand to mouth. And, you know, the Lord never promised you that you would be able to retire at 50 a millionaire. That you can if you work hard enough and you can make it happen, fine, if that's what the Lord wants. But a lot of folks chase that and wind up where? Right? And hand to mouth is usually, when you say that, for most people, you know, it always meant, you know, you go out and you make a living, and at the end of the paycheck you have plenty to eat, but there's not much left over. Now, what hand to mouth has come to mean is that, you know, you have a dream house and a dream car and all this recreational equipment, and you spend all the money that you make just keeping up with it. And so, again, it's hand to mouth, but it's not food that you're just shelling it out. Well, that's no way to live. We'll give you one more thing, 29:7. 29:7. And I think this one's important. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor. Now, though that cause is like, manifestation is like David's cause. Is there not a cause? Yeah, I know there's a cause. Okay, so there the poor has a cause, but it also means that there's a cause for the reason that he's poor. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor. He's a three-pack-a-dayer, but he's out begging food. Well, dude, you know, and he gets money in his pocket, and like I said, runs to the casino and it's gone. Well, why are you poor? There's a reason for it. There's a cause for it. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Now, that's the politicians of our day. and of generations before. They don't want to know why somebody's poor. They just want to exploit the quote-unquote poor, which for to a politician, that just always means welfare. Right? Okay, I was really popular with y'all until now. So. Back to chapter 72, verse 13. Let's see if we can go a little further here. And he shall spare the poor and needy. He shall save the souls of the needy. Now, that tells you right there that that's not Solomon. Right? That's Jesus Christ. He'll save the souls of the needy. It may be speaking of life, somebody being a soul and saving their life in the Old Testament sense, but it's also the New Testament sense as well. Verse 14, he shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn on the earth upon the top of the mountains. Now, corn is not usually grown on top of the mountains, right? So this is an unusual place for corn. In the millennium, you take a handful of corn up to the top of the mountain, and it explodes into more corn. And so it says, there shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. So you pitch a little handful of corn out on a plate at a place in the during the millennium with the curse gone, where you normally don't even plant corn, and it explodes into more corn, and there's so much up there it's shaking the place. So verse 16, end of the verse, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. Now, interestingly, in him. Now, you're in Christ, right? Did you know in Revelation that there's somebody in the tribulation that is said to die in the Lord, but he's not part of the body of Christ, right? Somebody in the tribulation is not part of the body of Christ, right? But he still dies in the Lord. So I find that phrasing interesting, and men shall be blessed in him. So there's still some sort of a spiritual oneness going on without them actually being the body of Christ. He shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. He's the only one that doeth wondrous things. 1 Timothy 6. This is the only other place in the Bible that has the phrase "who only." 6:15, which in his time shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Those are the only two places that the phrase "who only" show up. It's kind of cool. Back to Psalm 72. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. He's the only one that does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. Look in Nehemiah 9 real quick. Just there's little phrases he's spitting at us that don't have a match much of any other place, not, or at least not in many other places. Nehemiah chapter 9. Go down to verse 5, Nehemiah 9:5. Then the Levites and all these guys' names, whom I'm not going to pronounce. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, Nehemiah 9:5. And blessed be thy glorious name. one of the few places the glorious name shows up, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. God's glorious name. So it says back in Psalm 72:19, "And blessed be His glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." And there's only three cases where that capital A, amen, comma, and capital A, amen, or phrase like that each time. It's a glorification of God. Amen and amen. Verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.